If you have your Bible this morning, I encourage you to go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to jump in to our series going through the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. And today we're going to be looking at all of chapter 8 together. And it reads, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So the past few weeks, we've been looking not only at the book of Hebrews, but specifically, we've been referring to this kind of obscure person who shows up in the Old Testament, this man named Melchizedek. And one of the reasons we keep pointing to Melchizedek, one of the reasons, the primary reason why the text keeps pointing to Melchizedek is to show that there were priests in the Old Testament. They were from the line of Levi. So we have the book of Leviticus, the Levitical priesthood. But there's this other guy who has this one cameo, and he was also a priest, and he was not from that same line of Levi. So there was a different priesthood in the Old Testament. We have one occurrence of it, but there was a different priesthood. And what it's trying to show us is that it was actually a better priesthood. That this priesthood had its place, the priesthood of Leviticus had its place, but there was a different priesthood, which is a better priesthood because of what it points to. And our text today starts out by letting us know that we got it. We got the main point. For several chapters, it keeps touching on Melchizedek, and that's why. Because it's trying to show that there's a better priesthood, and that's Jesus. There's a better priest, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the priest that we need. The Levitical priesthood didn't get the job done. It wasn't sufficient. We needed a better priest. You see, all the earthly rituals and regulations of the Levitical priesthood, all the sacrificial system of the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, all of that is merely a copy and a shadow. It's merely a type. It's merely pointing to something else. The reality, though, the thing that it all points to is Jesus' work on the cross and Jesus' current ministry of intercession, or speaking up on behalf of his people now that he's returned to heaven. So Jesus' ministry on earth and in heaven is greater than all the ministry of all the priests in the Old Testament and all the men on earth that have ever served as a priest before him. But it's not just Jesus' ministry that's greater. The point of our text today, the main point of the rest of chapter 8, is the new covenant is greater than the old covenant because the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. So if you're taking notes, the main point to write down is the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. But for that to register, we need to know what is the old covenant and what were its promises. What is the old covenant and what were its promises? In the Old Testament, there were a number of covenants that were mentioned. A covenant is simply a binding promise relationship between two parties. So it's a promise relationship. I will do this for you. And there's consequences if it is not fulfilled. Sometimes it's unconditional. I will do this for you no matter what. One party making a promise to the other, I will do this for you. It's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon me. There's a consequence on me if I do not do it. But other covenants are conditional. I will do this for you. I promise to do this for you. And woe is me if I do not do it. But you have to live up to your end as well. There's something you have to do for that covenant to work out as well. So one of the major covenants that we talk about in the Old Testament is God's covenant with Abraham. That was an unconditional covenant. God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. I am going to bless you. You will be blessed, and everyone who blesses you will be blessed, and everyone who curses you will be cursed, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and I'm going to, he eventually took him to a place, he said, I'm going to give you all of this land. Look all the way around. I am going to give all of that land to your offspring. And so these are all of the promises that I make to you, Abraham. It's not dependent upon you. It's all dependent upon me. Well, over 400 years later, his offspring were indeed a multitude, a mighty multitude of people. But they'd wound up in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cries, and God delivered them from slavery in the land of Egypt. And this is the book of Exodus, the story of the Exodus. God uses Moses to lead them out. And after they're led out of slavery in Egypt, we have in the plains of Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, or it's also called Mount Horeb. The two were interchangeable. And there at Mount Sinai, God makes another covenant, a new covenant with the offspring, the people of Abraham, the people of Israel. And in this covenant, there was grace, first of all, because he opens up by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in the land of Egypt. So that was something they did not deserve. God did that. God, you could say God saved them. He saved them from slavery. He rescued them from oppression. So there was grace, what God did. But then there was law. They gave them the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now you do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this. And we have the Ten Commandments. And we have all the other laws. So we could call the covenant that God made with Moses and the people through Moses a conditional covenant, because the people had to do all of these things. Now, there were promises. There were promises. If you do all of these things, and here's some of the things that God promised as a part of this covenant, that they would be his treasured possession, that they would be a kingdom of priests, that they would be a holy nation, a nation devoted to God, set apart for God, that they would be the recipients of his steadfast love and forgiveness. He told them that if they obey his law, it would go well with them, that they would live long in the land that he was going to give them, that land that he had promised Abraham, that he would drive out all the people who lived in that land, that he would empty their towns and villages and make way for the people of Israel, that he would multiply the people of Israel greatly, that he would give them rain, and as a result, that they would have grain and oil and wine, that they would have an abundance of grass for their livestock, that they, the people of Israel, would eat and be full. I love this line. He said, blessing shall overtake you. If you imagine someone running, they're running in a race and someone passes them up, they overtake them, right? God said, if you obey, blessing will overtake you. You won't be able to outrun my blessing. My blessing will go before you. He said, I'm going to bless the fruit of your womb, so no miscarriages, no stillborns, no infertility. I'm going to bless the fruit of the ground, so no drought, no poor harvest. I'm going to bless all of your cattle, and I'm going to bless all of your flocks. And I'm going to elevate you high above all the nations or the people groups of the earth. But all of these promises were contingent on their obedience. If they were disobedient and faithless, there were only curses. God said, if you don't obey the covenant, if you don't keep the covenant, I will bring all of these curses on you, and I will be against you. I will seek you out and hunt you down. If you do not keep your end of the covenant, I will be to you as an enemy. Now, let me just be clear about something. We sometimes get the wrong idea about the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant is also referred to as the old covenant. We sometimes think that keeping the covenant meant flawless obedience. Like you could never break any of the laws. But that's not actually the way the old covenant was set up. There were provisions. That's what almost the entire book of Leviticus is about. If you sin in this way, take the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat. And I mean, I'm going through audio Bible, the book of Leviticus right now. And it's, and take the long lobe of the liver and the fat from the liver and the entrails and burn it on the altar and take the blood from the entrails and throw it against the side of the altar. And if you sin this way, blood, liver, lobe, kidney, entrails, blood, liver, fat, meat, blood, fat, blood, entrails. I mean, it's like, you know, Maya Plaster is probably like, ooh, who's like got a real sensitive stomach. It is like gross, but it's all supposed to be, if you break one of the commandments, then here's what you have to do to make up for it, to make atonement for it. So the old covenant did not operate like you have to be perfect. But it was, this is what you should do, and this is what you should not do. And if you do what you should not do, or you don't do what you should do, then you come over here and you have all the sacrifices and all the offerings to make up for it. So keeping the covenant means do what you should do, don't do what you shouldn't do, and if you disobey, make atonement for it. And here's how. But here's the problem. The law, or rather, I should say, here's the problem with the law, and it's the problem with the covenant. And it answers for us the question, what was the fault with the old covenant? What was the fault with the old covenant? And here it is. The law can't make people righteous. The law can't make people righteous. The law can't make people perfect. So you have do this, don't do this, and if you blow it, do this. But all of those, the do's and the don't change hearts. They don't change desires. They don't transform people. So what keeps people going in the do's and the don'ts? What is it that moves people to do what honors God and not do what displeases God? The law can't do that. There's an old Scottish, an old saying from a Scottish preacher. And this is basically the law. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The law tells me what to do, but the law doesn't give me the power to do it. The Bible tells us in places like Romans and Galatians and even 1 Timothy that the law isn't for the righteous. The law doesn't make people righteous. The law is for sinners, because that's actually what the law does. The law reveals sin. Do this, and I didn't do it. Ah, sin. Don't do this, and I did it. Ah, sin. Atonement, because of sin. The law, the whole system, is to show me my need. It cannot change me. It cannot transform me. So the fault then with the law, the fault is with the people. Our text today says he finds fault with them. Not the commands. The commands do what they're supposed to do. They reveal sin. The fault is with the people because they break the law and they fail to keep the covenant. And the same is true today. The same is true today. Any approach to God that is based on rules, do this and don't do this, it will not change hearts. It will not transform. Rules can't change lives. Now, side note, God has always had a remnant. Even though the majority of Israel broke the covenant, God has always reserved a people for himself, because salvation, or right relationship with God, has always been by grace through faith. Both sinners 3,000 years ago and sinners today are powerless to actually save ourselves, and therefore hopeless unless God gives us grace and grants us faith to trust in him and call on him and be saved. So God has always saved people the same way, by grace through faith. There was no other way to be saved in the old covenant. The old covenant couldn't save you. The old covenant showed you your need. But for God to be able to save people by grace through faith, there had to be a new covenant, because the old covenant could not save anyone. Even those who were actually saved, they were only saved in light of what God would do for sinners, not what Moses or the law had done. Romans 3 explains to us that God passed over the sins of all of those people, looking to the time when Jesus would die for the sins moving back of his people and the sins moving forward of his people yet to come. So we know what the fault of the old covenant, we know what it is, we know what its promises were, we know what its fault was. What is the new covenant? The new covenant is a promise relationship between God and humanity. All of humanity, not just Jews, not just Israel, not just the people of Abraham. Now it's open up to all nations or all peoples. And it's through Jesus. So what are the promises of the new covenant? Well, God said that as opposed to his law being written on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, that now he was going to write his law on the hearts and minds of his people. So instead of seeing a list of rules that are do this and don't do that, now there was going to be an inward desire of, I want to honor God. I don't want to displease God. God was going to write his law on the hearts of his people and testify to it by the presence of his Holy Spirit in their hearts. He also said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am going to take hold of you. Amen. I am making a bond with you. He also said, all of you will know me. No longer will you say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. What this means is there would be a regenerate community. God's people would no longer be a particular ethnic group or a particular family, but it would be individuals who have come to know the Lord. You see, God's old covenant people were a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. That means some of them were elect. The New Testament helps us understand this. Some of them were elect. Some of them were spiritually alive. Some of them were saved by grace through faith. They had a right relationship with God, and they were a part of the covenant. But there were others who were part of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, who were given the law, that they were not God's elect. They were ethnically a part of God's people, but they were not spiritually a part of God's people. So in the old covenant, the covenant people were all Jews, but they were not all saved, as we might say. They were not all in right relationship with God. Some of them were enemies of God to an extent. They just happened to be of the offspring of Abraham. But in the new covenant, there's not supposed to be anyone like that. In the new covenant, God's covenant people are only supposed to be those who are in right relationship with God. And that's why things like church membership and church discipline, and we would even say baptism, that's why those things are significant. You know, in some faith traditions, they will baptize an infant. And that means different things in different Christian traditions. In some Christian traditions, they will baptize an infant and say, well, that means that they are now saved. In other traditions, they will baptize an infant and they will say, that means that they are a part of the covenant community. They're a part of our church family. We're not necessarily saying that they're Christians. We're just saying that they're a part of the covenant community. But we look here and we see that a promise in the new covenant is they will all know the Lord. And so based on that and the fact that the only examples of baptism we see are people who are able to profess with their mouths, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and those are the only people in Scripture we see being baptized, we say the only people who we should baptize are people who know the Lord, who can say, I know the Lord. And the only people who should be a member of our church are those who make a credible profession of faith, who know the Lord. Everyone can worship with us, but the only ones who are members, the only ones who we say, no, these are members of the covenant community, are those who know the Lord. They've made a credible profession of faith. And likewise, the reason we practice church discipline, the reason why we remove people from our membership, from the covenant community, when they live lives that are contradictory to their I know the Lord and they are unrepentant, is because the covenant community is supposed to be all those who know the Lord. Our confession of faith says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. What that means is the visible churches, the visible covenant community, we're never going to get it perfectly right. There will be people who are with us who say they're Christians but may not actually be Christians. There will be a mixture, but based upon the covenant promise, they will all know the Lord. Churches should be diligent to make sure that those who are members of their churches actually know the Lord and actually live lives that show they know the Lord. And we should be diligent because of what it says to the world about God, about who God is. And we should be diligent out of love for others, because we don't want people to think they're Christians if they're not really Christians. And we don't want people out in the world to think that being a Christian means something that it doesn't mean, and to despise Christianity or to despise the gospel because of hypocrisy. But one of the covenant promises, they will all know the Lord. And then another covenant promise is of mercy and forgiveness. Mercy and forgiveness. He says, I will be merciful. I will show myself merciful. I will remember your sins no more. Part of the covenant promise is that you don't have to keep offering sacrifices for sins, because now sins are forgiven. There is a sufficient sacrifice. There is no longer a remembrance of sin. So why are the promises of the new covenant better than the promises of the old covenant? Well, so much of the old covenant promises are temporal. The emphasis was on life in the land. But the best of lives here on earth still end in death. And so part of the problem, part of the reason why the new covenant promises are better, is because so much of the old covenant promise emphasis was on life here on earth. So it's better because it takes our eyes off of the temporal and places them on the eternal. But they're also better because they're not dependent upon us. In the old covenant, for us to get in on the promises, we had to keep the covenant. In the new covenant, all the promises are secured by Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus lived the life that we should live but can't. Jesus earned all the blessings of the covenant. We are all the beneficiaries, if we're Christians, we are all the beneficiaries of Jesus' active obedience. He obeyed for us. We always talk about he died for us, but he obeyed for us first. He earned the blessings. He went to the cross. He took the penalty of a covenant breaker. And then he rose from the dead. So they are secured by Jesus. And he rose again and ascended. That means they cannot be broken, because he lives to intercede for us. He lives to be our mediator. So that's the what. We talk about the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. Why? What? That's the what. Okay? But what about the so what? Why does it matter tomorrow morning that the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant? So what? Why does this matter on Monday morning? Well, for starters, it matters because, and it will matter tomorrow morning, because we take a lot of things for granted. Matter of fact, we've already talked here in the book of Hebrews. There was a rebuke at the beginning of chapter 6. It says, you should all be teachers. It's talking to them, probably applies to us. You should all be teachers, but you're dull. You're slow to learn, slow to remember. You're lethargic spiritually. We get like this. We all get like this. And so we take a lot of things for granted, right? If we live 3,000 years ago, most of us in here are probably from English or from German or French or Spanish ancestry, European ancestry. If we lived 3,000 years ago, we would be outside of the people of covenant. We would be outside of the covenant. We would be without the promises and without hope. Any one of us, we trace our ancestry, we go back 3,000 years ago. If we were alive, we, with very few exceptions, would be damned. If you can trace your ancestry back to Jewish origin, you go back 3,000 years, you're right ethnicity, so you're a part of the covenant community, so you get in on the promises if you obey. If you can obey. But how incredible is it that we are alive today at this point in history with the access that we have to the gospel so that we can all be partakers of better promises that God grants to us through Jesus. So I need to know that the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant because God has sovereignly appointed me to be alive and you to be alive at this point in history so that I can get in on those promises. Man, what a great plan that God has. And what that should do is it really should create a sense of awe in us, right? Like, why me, Lord? Why did you choose me to be born? At this time in the history of the world, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, I could go back into my family history. I could just as easily have been born then and been damned. But you had me born here so that I might hear with my ears and see with my eyes and believe with my heart and call with my mouth and be saved. You've put me in time and history at a place where I can get in on better promises. Amen. Man. And it should create, thank you, Lord, for a new covenant with better promises based on Jesus and for making me a participant. Monday morning, that should still matter. But there's another reason why it's important for us to know that the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant. And that's because most of us will find ourselves in various times, at various times, living like we're working with old covenant promises. We will find ourselves living like we're working with old covenant promises. We will think, if I will just blank, or as long as I do this, then God will be happy with me. God will be pleased with me. God will accept me. God will show me love. God will bless me. That's the old covenant. If you obey, it will go well with you. But if you don't, I will curse you. And we find ourselves living like that many times. And it creates one of two reactions. Either it creates in us a sense of shame and despondency. If I would just do this, I will be blessed. But I didn't do it. I'm such a loser. Oh, God must be so mad at me. Oh, I don't want to go and be around Christians. I'm a failure. I stink at following Christ. Oh, I'm no good at this. Or I did this. If I will just do this, well, I did this and things aren't going well for me. I must have done something else wrong somewhere because God is clearly mad at me because things are hard for me right now. So that must mean that I've done something wrong somewhere. And so it creates either reaction number one, shame and despondency, or reaction number two, pride and self-righteousness. And coupled with that, entitlement. I did this, and therefore God loves me. Things are going well for me, and therefore God loves me, and I'm better than everyone else. The proof is in the pudding. It goes well for me because I do the right thing. Look at me, everybody. If you would just do what I do, you would get the results I get. The reason you're getting bad results is because, well, you're a bad person. And it creates a sense of pride, self-righteousness, also entitlement. God, I have done all the right things. Why aren't you making the right things happen for me? I have lived up to my end of the deal. You are failing. So we need to remember the promises of the new covenant are better than the promises of the old covenant, because we often live like we're living under the old covenant. We function like we're living under the old covenant. Some researchers said the dominant religion in America. You want to know what the dominant religion in America is? It's not Christianity. It's not Buddhism. It's not Islam. It's something that no one ever checks a box of. The dominant religion in America is moralistic therapeutic deism. They had to give it a name. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's basically modified old covenant. How I live matters. I should do good things and be a good person because there's a God and he wants me to have good things and have a good life. And if I do good things, this God will give me good things. Good things happen to good people. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to follow my heart, chase my dreams, have my best life now, and as long as I do the right things, he'll give it to me. That's the dominant religion in America, regardless if people call themselves this, that, or the other. That is the way that people function. It's what they believe. And it's modified old covenant. But it's modified because it's not true old covenant, because true old covenant says we can't keep the law. We can't be good people. God showed us what's good and we all fail. We cannot earn forgiveness. And therefore, the only thing that we're actually entitled to is wrath and judgment. So we need to remember we live under a new covenant. We live under a new covenant with better promises. Promises of acceptance and love. Promises of a hope and a future that are fixed and sure. Our Savior loves us. He died for us, rose for us, is seated at God's right hand, prays for us. His Spirit lives inside of us. He's joined us to a covenant community, the church. He's made us a family. And he remembers our sins no more. And he will not restrain his mercy. He will not hold back his mercy towards us. He will continually treat us better than our sins deserve. But I can't emphasize enough. All of these promises are mediated through Jesus. They're all because of Jesus, which means the only people who get in on this are those who have answered the call to embrace Jesus. Those who have surrendered their life to Jesus, who have waved the white flag. I am no longer the master of my fate, Jesus. You are my master. You are my Lord. I surrender my life to you. I follow you, Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian today, that means you're saying, I am a part of the new covenant. I am a part of this, and all of the promises belong to me because I have waved the white flag. I have said I'm a sinner, and I surrender being the boss. And I take hold of you, Jesus. I believe that your life and your death are exactly what I need. That is my only hope, and I give you my life. If you've not done that today, whatever, up to this point, whatever else you have done, well, I was baptized, and I took this class, and I did this, and I earned all these badges, and I helped 14 old ladies across the street. It doesn't matter. Because it's based on you. And what makes you a Christian is what Jesus